to bless and use it, Lord, in every way that you can to help us be everything that we need to be, not only as a church, but as individual Christians, as we grow and love you and serve you till you come back. Bless now in Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to break down for you, and this is very easy, the book of Leviticus. Now, on the front page of your Bible, at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, you'll want to start by thinking that this thing is going to be three sections. That's all it's going to be. We're going to divide your book of Leviticus into three sections, and you'll want to get this material all at the front of your book. Let me see how Leviticus looks in these Bibles. Anybody got one up there real quick? Is that an Oxford or a...
It's a regular one.
That's the first word.
Let me see what it looks like. Oh, the Leviticus looks good too. All right, now here's what you got. Section 1, and we talked about this before. Section 1 is going to be the basic information about this particular book that you'll want to get in here. And obviously, you got a title, Book of Leviticus. Right over that, you want to write Third Book of Moses. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. You want to make sure that you have those in there. Third Book of Moses. Moses is obviously the author. I want you to put this verse right underneath this because it's Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14. May not mean anything to you tonight, but you want to have it there because that is a key verse in Leviticus. And if you're like me, for months and months and years and years and years, when I wanted this verse, I couldn't remember where it was. So finally, I just wrote it in the book of Leviticus at the front so I know. It's simply Leviticus 17, 14, which simply says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That is a key verse in your Bible in so many areas. So just go ahead and put that there right now. Date of the writing is 1490 BC. And you want to get that. Now over to the right of that, or the left of that, we want to get a historical little concept here so you understand what this book is dealing with historically. The real key to learning your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but it's also true of the New Testament, is to first determine what historically you're reading and why. That is the diving board to your doctrinal and your inspirational. And that is really the easiest one. And I don't make it very hard for you because I didn't make it very hard for me. But historically, the book of Leviticus shows the Old Testament structure of the Levitical priesthood. That's all that it does. But you need to know that. Hence, it's called the word Leviticus, from which we get our word Levitical, which we get the word the Levites, okay? So historically, what you have in this book is you have the structure in the Old Testament of the priesthood. Underneath that, you're going to put a key verse. I says key chapter, but key verse. Key verse is chapter 8, verse 24. And that is the key verse that all you want to put there is the blood on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. You want to have that verse there. That in itself is a great little devotional. It's a great message if you want to preach it sometime. And of course, we've covered this on Sunday morning when I brought you through Leviticus and I showed you Christ in Leviticus, and I showed you that picture of the priest taking the blood and putting it on the tip of his right ear, the tip of his right thumb, and the tip of his great toe is a picture of you and I being covered by the blood of Christ from head to toe. And that is a key thing. So you want to put that there. You want to get that there. Now, right over to the right of that, you want to put the theme. And the theme of the book of Leviticus is the Levites and their sanctification. And it shows you that the book of Leviticus shows you that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, is set apart from the rest of the tribe. That's its theme. You get the historical concept, you get the theme, and you pretty much historically understand what that book's going to be about. All that's left now is dividing the book up and getting everything in its natural order, which I'm going to do for you here right now. So in your first section, you're going to have this here with about the book of Leviticus. You're going to have the historical stuff over here with that key chapter. You're going to have the theme on the other side and sanctification. And then, of course, underneath that, you're going to have Christ as typified as our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Okay? Now, that's what you want in your top of the book, someplace around there at the beginning of that book, to get all of that material there so it begins to lay the foundation of the book of Leviticus. Now, I'm going to show you the breakdown. Every book in the Bible has a natural breakdown that God has built into the Bible itself to help you understand it. And of course, the book of Leviticus is no different. The breakdown of the book of Leviticus shows the two aspects of our salvation. That's exactly what it does. How does it do that? It shows that through God dealing with the two aspects of the priest. You want to remember, and I don't have this up there, but I'm just throwing this out to you. You want to remember that the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament is a picture of your relationship with Christ. You had a high priest, that was Aaron, and then you had his sons who were priests. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ being my high priest, typified by Aaron, and then you and I as the sons of Aaron, helping him minister within the nation of Israel. That's what you want to remember in the back of your mind. So basically, this breakdown shows you the two aspects of our salvation as priests. What it's doing historically is showing you the two aspects of the structure of the Levitical priesthood historically. Is that as simple enough that everybody can understand it? I'm trying to go very slow. I was charred up one side and down the other last week for going too loud, too strong, and some people even said too mean. Imagine me being mean. You're mean. You're mean. You're mean. Okay. Now, underneath that, we want to get this breakdown. Here's your first breakdown. The first section of the first breakdown is chapter 1 through chapter 10, okay? That is your first breakdown. That chapter, those 10 chapters show you this. It shows you that our way to God is through sacrifice. That's what the first 10 chapters show you. It shows you and I that our way to God is through sacrifice. And so what happens now in the book of Leviticus in these first 10 chapters is obvious. He goes through all the five sacrifices that Israel has to keep. In chapter 1, and you want to list them down here so you have them at your fingertips. In chapter 1, he has the burnt offering. Chapter 2, he has the meat offering. In chapter 3, he has the peace offering. In chapter 4, he has the sin offering. And in chapter 5, he has the trespass offering. And then from chapter 6 through chapter 11, you have the special personalized offerings that are for the priests. And you don't need to worry about what all those offerings mean right now. I'm not interested in you learning that. Some of you probably already know. You'll put it up. All I want you to get, don't make this any more complicated than it is. All right now I want you to do is just get this basic outline down. This book is real simple. It only breaks down into two sections. The first section is chapter 1 through 10. And it shows us in that section that our way to God has to be through sacrifice. And then it lists the sacrifices. All right? Now, you want to get a practical concept of this. Here it is over here. You want to put this within this second section. These sacrifices are brought to the front of the tabernacle, to the brazen altar that has a fire that never goes out. That's very important. What you're seeing here is in typology, what you're seeing here is a picture of what God has done with your sins. That tabernacle had a brazen altar in the front of it, and in that brazen altar, it was a fire. That fire was to be kept going 24/7. Never went out. You know why? Because brass in the Bible is a picture of judgment, so it's a brazen brass altar. And the fact that the fire never went out is a picture of the fact that hell on this planet and hellfire never stops or never goes out. So that's the first thing that represents. And that's why these five sacrifices here, when you brought them to the priest, and they carried them and took care of them around the brazen altar. Now, you got to get this underneath that. Each one of these sacrifices, that'll be 1 through chapter 11. Each one of these sacrifices holds a figure or a type or a picture of Christ's death on the cross for us. In other words, these sacrifices in the first section of breaking down a book all foreshadow and picture one way or the other Christ's death on the cross for you and for me. And when you take the first section, chapter 1 through chapter 10, you find that your way to God, my way to God, is always through sacrifice, and then you have those sacrifices broken down for you in an Old Testament sense, but they picture the New Testament sacrifice that Christ did for us on the cross, okay? That's very simple. That's all you got to get down. When you're done with this tonight, what you want to do is you want to have this book in that set just in your Bible, and now you have it, all right? The second division will be chapter 11 through chapter 27. Now here it changes, and it shows you both aspects of our Christian life, which is very important. The first aspect of your Christian life has to do with your salvation, and you have to understand that your way to God has to come through sacrifice. That's your salvation. The second section, chapter 11 through 27, doesn't talk about the way you get to God. It talks about the walk you have with God after you get to Him. So section 2, chapters 11 through 27, deals with our walk with God through sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. And that's exactly what you have here in chapter 11 through chapter 27. And what you have here from chapter 11 up to chapter 27 are the aspects of the priesthood that keeps them pure, keeps them from tainting themselves, much like you and I follow the biblical principles that keep us from getting back into the world, okay? The first one, chapter 11 through chapter 22, deals with the rules of purity. What it does in these chapters, first of all, it talks about the animals, what is clean, what is unclean. It talks about leprosy. It talks about staying away from the other nations. It talks about witchcraft. It talks about sexual perversion. It talks about all the things in these chapters that are going to pull the nation of Israel away from their relationship with God, much like these same things in the world will pull our relationship from walking with God. Chapter 23 through chapter 24 deals with the seven feasts. Those feasts represent the things that you do in your life that represent your relationship with God. Each one of those feasts means something in particular. You don't have to worry about it tonight. But in time, you just need to know that these seven feasts are very important, and they deal with your walk with God, not your salvation. Then chapter 25 through chapter 27. And in this one here, he deals with the concept of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath shows you what is special to God. It shows you what's holy to God. It shows you that God, in his walk with him, there's special things that he requires of you that you have to do, just like he did with them. Back then, it was the Sabbath. So that's what you've got. Now, here we got this. Here's an overview of chapter 11 through chapter 27. Chapter 11 through chapter 27 shows us our holy walk with God, where in chapter 1 through 10, each of the items shows a picture of Christ's death on the cross. In chapters 11 through 27, each aspect shows some figure or type or picture of how to keep a holy walk with God and stay in fellowship. Now that is that whole book broken down for you. Now underneath that, and I know that most of you don't understand this at this point, I'm not asking you to, put this in there, in time you will, and then it'll make sense. At the very bottom, you want to put, or you could put it at the top for that matter, I don't care. But you want to get this and put a little star by it. This book, lays out the New Testament doctrine of your standing and your state. Many of you know what that means. Probably many of you don't know what it means. Don't worry about it. It deals with the standing, deals with the fact that you are saved through God's sacrifice. Your state is the fellowship that you're in with God tonight. And Paul says, I found whatever state I am in therewith to be content. Your state always has to do with your walk with God. Your standing always has to do with your spiritual relationship with God through the sacrifice. So there you are. And that will be that was an easy one. And that one will really, really, really put that thing together for you. Okay. Well, back to our normal broadcasting. Who's got the first question? Rebecca.
I have a question about King Joab.
King who?
Joab.
King Joab, all right. Where at?
1 Kings 22:43.
1 Kings?
Yes.
1 Kings what? 2:43. Okay. All right. It says in 22:43 of 1 Kings. It says, and he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burned incense yet in the high places.
I don't understand how he could walk right in the eyes of the Lord and yet he didn't destroy the high places, because it talks in Deuteronomy.
Her question so far is she does not understand how he could do what's right in the sight of the Lord and yet still have the high places. And he said what now?
It compared him to Asa, his father, instead of David.
Right.
And David was the standard. So I was confused.
Well, her question is here, and this is why these kings are absolutely vitally important. I think personally that the greatest study you will ever take on the real reality of our relationship with God is a study of what we call the kings. That'll be 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I think when you get into those books, not only does it show you the establishment of the kingdom of heaven with the nation of Israel by putting the kings in Israel's life, it shows you all the different ramifications of getting the wrong king in your life. Then it shows you that when these different kings come to the throne, every one of them is compared, as she said and I've said, to King David, who was the perfect king. Now, David was far from a perfect king in his physical relationship with God. But he was a perfect king in his attitude of heart toward God. Now, that's hard for some people to understand. And I realize that some Christians, they look at that or they hear that and they kind of scratch their head. But the bottom line is this, and you've heard me say this before, there's none of us sitting here tonight on your very best day of being in fellowship with God. On your very best day of being in fellowship with God, you are still a stench in the nostrils of God. The very breath you breathe is an abhorrence to God, because we are in the flesh no matter what. And the thing God understands, and God puts up with certain things in our flesh that we do, because we are flesh. And he knows that. I gave you the verse in Psalm 78 last Sunday that I hope many of you went home and read, where God looked at the nation of Israel and he saw them and he saw how they treated him. He saw how that they said one thing but did something else. And then he shows you a great key about God, and not only with Israel, but God and us. And this is why that you lived your life today, if you're a saved person, This is why you and I have lived our life today and we're still alive. God hadn't come down and killed us yet. Of course, day's still not over yet. But anyway, he says down there that, yea, God remembered, but they were just flesh. God understands how weak you and I are. That is not a license to do wrong. But God understands that as human beings, we are frail and we are fragile. And as human beings, we are stupid, we are dumb. As human beings, we are susceptible to being deceived. As human beings, now, when God gave you the Bible, he gave you a book that, for the most part, would override all of that. He didn't want you to stay stupid, so he gave you a book that tells you what he's completely doing, so you wouldn't be left in the dark. He didn't want you to be fragile in everything that you do in life, so he gave you a book that will build some steel in your backbone. He didn't want you to come to the point in your life where you were deceived by everybody coming down the road by telling you something about God that wasn't true. So he gave you an absolute standard. And when you put all of these things in your life, it raises you up 8 or 9 levels from your common, ordinary person who just is walking through life like a little rat in a maze trying to get to the cheese at the end. But even with that, we know that the greatest man that was after God's own heart still failed. And you and I will fail every day of our lives. And when you find places like this in these kings, where you find that there are men who do what's right with God. I mean, I gave you one a couple of Sundays ago when we came through several of these. I showed you one where the Bible said that the man did what was right with God, but not with a perfect heart. Now, those are great keys in your Bible to where you and I are at. Here's a guy who the Bible says he did what's right in his life, but he didn't take away the high places. And it shows us that there are people who, all of us at some point in our life, will give God the minimum or give God the halfway point, but are not going to give God at all. And you're going to keep some back for yourself. We're all that way. And to think we're not that way is pretty much of an illusion of your relationship with God. Try as you will, and you should try. You should try to strive to be everything God wants you to be every day of your life. It doesn't matter that it's impossible for you and I to live a perfect life. We ought to strive to do it every day, because the moment you quit, human nature is, hey, let's make the best of the situation. And of course, that's not what God wants. God wants you and I to occupy till he comes. He gave you the Bible, he gave you the Holy Spirit, so you could live as holy a life as you possibly can, given the ungodly situation we find ourselves in, left in our flesh. Now, we know that God fixed our soul. That is your standing we talked about. We talked about this Sunday. Your soul is sealed on the day of redemption. He that is born of God cannot commit sin. We know that's taken care of. It's your flesh that is the problem. So when you get into these kings, you're going to find that some of these guys, even though they do what's right with God as far as doing the things that God says they're supposed to do, they don't do everything right because their heart is not 100% perfect with God what they do. And the best way that I can give you an example of that is for you to look at yourself. You do the same thing. You may not think you do, but if you stop and think about it long enough, we all do. And of course, that's exactly what these kings represent to us. And when it talks about him down through here, it says, and he walked in the ways of Asa his father, and turned not from aside to it, doing that was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, you see, the standard God compared him with was not David. You'll find some that David they compare to David, and then you'll find some they compare to their own father, showing you that this guy was somewhat of a substandard king because of the fact that he did what was right. He did enough that to keep God off his back, but he didn't do everything that he should have done. And you and I do that the same way. You and I do that the same way. It may be just little things in your life, but we do it the same way. And, you know, nobody crosses all their T's and dots all their I's 100% all of the time. And human nature will, we will naturally take the shortcut when we think it, we can. And of course, that's exactly what you find down through here in these Kings. And it says here that he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. Now let me give you a modern concept of that. This would be a picture. This would be a picture of somebody today, as we know it, who is saved and they're going to heaven. They go to church. They do what they're supposed to do. They don't do any terrible sins in their life. But yet maybe they'll have one or two things in their life that they're just not willing to give up. And it doesn't matter what it is. I'm not saying they're a drug dealer or they're an alcoholic. No. They're way past that. For the most part of their life, they do everything, but they're just not totally sold out that they're going to give God everything. I've known people that give God, they go to church, they love God, and they never miss going to church. They read their Bible and they study their Bible, and yet every time a problem comes in their life, they just worry themselves out the door. Now, do you know why that is? I'll tell you why that is. Because as good as you are, and as much as you come, and the fact that you read the Bible, you have a weakness in your life that you just can't trust God in everything of your life. And that's the way we are. And that's a classic example of what he's talking about here, put into a New Testament scenario. It's talking about somebody who's saved, doing what's right to the best of their ability, go to church, maybe even involved in ministry. But in their own personal life, every time something happens, or maybe they lose their job, or maybe something else transpires in their life, or with their kid, or with their baby, or whatever, they just completely come to the point where they cannot trust God for that concept. And that's what he's talking about. Things like that. And we're all that way. So he's a picture of us and what we do and just things like that. Those kings, I ain't kidding you, man. Those kings are the greatest study of you and I and the way we are if you ever want to get to the place. And it all comes back down to the heart. And it just goes to show you that it's no condemnation on anybody because we all have our issues. But it is a picture that shows you and I that the only way that we can get to that point where David was is to just, keep working on that heart. And that's why your attitude of heart is absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. In your life, in your relationship with God. And that's why he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. If your heart isn't 100% where it needs to be, there'll always be some issue in your life. And that heart attitude thing is a 24/7 thing you got to stay on all the time. And that's why over there in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the pieces of armor, it talks about the breastplate of righteousness. After World War II, they did a study and they found out that most of the casualties in World War II that were fatal casualties were done by pieces of shrapnel, mortars, grenades, not necessarily bullets. They lob mortar shells in, mortar shell hits the ground, explodes, busts into about 500 little pieces about the size of your fingernail, and they would hit people in the body. Grenades do the same thing. Artillery, both bigger splinters, but that was it. They found out the majority of guys that got killed, fatalities, were not shot with guns, but were hit with fragments. So they developed something called a flak jacket in Korea. And it was a heavy jacket, about 25 pounds. They wore them up into Vietnam. Now they wear full body armor. If you see them over there, those big, heavy, bulky things, it's full body armor. And that does, it protected your vital organs in your body that when a grenade went off or something, that it was filled with a material that would absorb it. Wouldn't stop a bullet, but it would stop the fragments of some kind of mortar or artillery that wouldn't be traveling with such velocity, and it would stop those. And they did that to cut down the deaths of people to bodily being hit in their vital organs. Well, the Bible says that when God gave you the seven pieces of armor, he gave you what he calls the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers your heart and your vital organs spiritually. It keeps, the Bible says, the fiery darts of the wicked. That's shrapnel. without the devil lobbing in 80 millimeters and 90 millimeters mortars on you, and you not getting hit directly, but you getting hit in the heart indirectly. And that's what the breastplate does. It protects your heart, because your heart is the number one thing you've got to have. And you find that this is the problem with the kings. They do what's right, but they don't always have a perfect heart. In your life, and I, you know, it's something that we're all someplace in our Christian walk with God. But at some point in your life, as you continue to grow, and if you're not there yet tonight, I understand that. This is not a condemnation on that. But you ought to have a goal to get there at some point in your life. You ought to have a goal in your life where whatever happens in life, whatever you deal with in life, whatever cards turn up in your life, you understand it from God's standpoint. You deal with it, you take it, and you absolve it within the principles of the Word of God and just keep on moving in life. Doesn't mean it doesn't throw you for a little bit. Doesn't mean it doesn't knock you out of step. But what it does mean is the Bible principles always bring you back online and try to give you the best chance you can to have a perfect heart with God. And that's tough. That's tough. But that's what you're dealing with in those guys. Any questions about that, or anything you want to add a comment to that, or something that we can move on to the next question? I love those kings. Not as good as Four Aces, but they'll work kind of good. Yes, sir. John, go ahead.
Different subject.
That's fine with me.
1 Kings 8:9.
1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. All right, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, and it says here, and they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. All right, what's your question?
That was verse 9.
Huh?
Read verse 8.
Verse 9. Oh, he wants verse 9? Well, I was reading 8 to get into 9. Okay. I don't know what your problem is. How many times have I told you? If you have a question, read the verse before it and the verse after it. I'm not sure what your guys' problem is tonight, but you better get a handle on it. For there was nothing in the ark, save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Okay, what's your question?
Well, I know at one time the Philistines had the ark and they decided they didn't want it.
Pardon me?
I know at one time the Philistines had taken the ark, decided they didn't want it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm assuming at that time it had two more items.
That's correct.
What happened to it?
Now that's an excellent question. And let me just say this, John. This is what I'm talking about. And this is a good example of what he just asked. This is what I'm saying. He knew from reading before that the ark had three things in it. What were the three things that they had? What was the first one? This is the easy one. It's still in there. What is it?
Showbread.
Huh?
Showbread. What is the showbread?
What's the first one? It's already in it.
Oh, the Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. What is the second one?
Aaron's rod or the showbread.
Aaron's rod. Showbread not in there. Aaron's rod.
Oh.
What is the third thing that's in there?
Manna.
The manna. The manna. Okay? Back in Exodus chapter 16. Now, those three things are put in the ark. Now, he's reading along. He knows that. And suddenly, he comes to a place here in 1 Kings where, and you want to get this note in your Bible. You want to get what I'm about to give you in your Bible tonight. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it tonight. That's right. Get moving now. Do something. Quit worrying about what verse I'm reading and just get in there. Now he comes in 1 Kings. Now he comes in 1 Kings. And He's reading down through here, and it says in verse 8, where I started. And you're laughing, but it's important. Now, I got to tell you the truth. I got the wrong verse. I know you didn't know that, but I did. Yeah, oh, yes, yes. Confession is good for your soul. So tell me what everything you need to tell me. And they drew out the staves. That's them long sticks. Now, this is really a key here. They drew out the staves. Now, the staves went through the rings on the side of the ark, and then the staves were like long poles. And they stuck out 4 or 5 feet on both ends. And when they carried it, they took these boards or these poles, they ran them through the rings on each side, and then they got underneath their shoulder and they picked it up, and that's how they carried it. Okay? So the staves are the long pieces of wood by which they carried the ark. Now he's telling you something. He's telling you something. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And were not seen without, and they were then they are there unto this day. Now that is a great key. That's a great key. Well, hang on to that. There was nothing in the ark. Is that mine? No, thank you. Nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and they came out of the land of Egypt. All right, now let me ask you a question. He saw something. That's exactly what I'm talking about, John. When you read the Bible, you're looking for things. He saw something that didn't add up. He saw something that didn't make sense. He saw something that he knows the last time he read it, it was two other things in there. Now he's reading it, and they're not in there, and it caught him. That's how you learn your Bible. You look for what does not add up the way that it's supposed to. Now, we know there's no mistakes in the Bible. So the key to the Bible is coming through it and looking for things just like that. That's called contrast. Something doesn't add up. Now, the first human endeavor would be, well, the Bible must have made a mistake. We know better than that. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it now and find out why does not this passage match up to the last passage. What's God showing us? Now, let me ask you a question. Raise your hand on this. Anybody know the answer to this? One over here? Anybody else? Anybody know the answer to this? One over here, hang on. Anybody know the answer to this? All right, let's go over here to Bob first. Well, that's all right. You know what? What do you think?
I think it was put the showbread on, maybe the two tables.
It was what now?
To put the bread on.
What was to put the bread on?
The two tables. Is that what it was
working about? No, the two tables there are the Old Testament Ten Commandments. They were written on two tables of stone. That's all right. That's all right. Who was my other person over here? Raise your hand. Oh, Jenny, what do you think?
Represents the millennium.
Oh, yes. Okay. Well, you ruined my rest of my sermon for the night. What's the context of chapter 8 and chapter 7? What is the context here? The context is the dedication of the temple under who?
Solomon.
So we're dealing with the context of the dedication of the temple under Solomon. What do we know that Solomon and his reign, what is that a picture of? All together, 1, 2, 3.
Millennium.
The millennial reign of Christ. Okay, now let's come back here. And now the key here, at least for me, was verse 8 when it says the staves were taken out. And they were placed outside, and they're there to this day. You know what that tells me? That tells me that now the Ark of the Covenant has found a permanent place. And the staves are not needed anymore because it's not going to be carried anywhere. It's found its final resting place in the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne during the millennium. Now, verse 9, there was nothing in the ark, the two tables of stone, which Moses put at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. There is two things missing. And these two things missing are the manna is missing and the rod that was Aaron's rod is missing. Now let's talk about what those two things represent. Back in Exodus chapter 16, when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and they didn't have any food, God supernaturally brought food to them, which is called manna. It's called angel's food in Psalms. That manna was the supernatural food that God brought down to the children of Israel who were in the wilderness that had nothing to eat. That manna is a picture of the Word of God in your life. It's bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, the Bible says, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So that manna represents the Bible. And just as the nation of Israel, in a physical sense, was out in the wilderness and had nothing to eat, and God brought them physical bread, supernaturally out of heaven, brought it right to where the people were, when you and I got saved and we were out in the wilderness of sin, where nothing out there would satisfy us or sustain us, God also brought right to you and me the Word of God supernaturally, the bread from heaven that sustains you and I spiritually in our wilderness journey, just like it sustained them physically in their wilderness journey. See how that thing goes? Okay. Second thing, the rod of Aaron. Now, there's two basic rods in your Old Testament. And the first rod was the rod of Moses. And you'll find Moses using that rod in the early part of the book of Exodus. That rod was the rod of God's judgment. And you're going to find that that's the rod that he takes before Pharaoh. That's the rod that he smites the rock and the water comes out. That's the rod that he hits the water and it turns to blood. That's the rod that he puts down in front of Pharaoh and turns into snakes. That'll be the rod of judgment, and that was the rod that Moses had when he went up against Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist. Therefore, all of those encounters that you see back there will be a picture of Moses, a type of Christ, going up against Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist. So all of those stories will be a picture of the second coming of Christ. This is stuff you need to get down here. Now we come into it and we find there's a second rod. That second rod is the rod of Aaron. Now, Aaron is the priest. And the rod that Aaron had is the rod that it buds back in Exodus. And this rod is a picture of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a picture of the church. We already saw the book of Leviticus, and I showed you how that the high priest is a picture of Christ, and the priesthood or the priests that are his sons are pictures of you and I. That priesthood that budded, that rod of Aaron, was his rod, and it's a picture of New Testament Christianity. Now, watch how this thing works. When we get into the millennium, there'll be no more Bible, so there's no need for the manna to be in there. And there'll be no more New Testament Christians. We'll have all been chained into the glorified body of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and now we will be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that story there is a picture of the ark and the temple in the millennium. And to show you the consistency of your Bible and how that thing does cross all its T's and dot all of its I's, you find now in this particular story, you find a situation where in the type of the millennium, the two items that represent the church age are no longer there. Now, there's no need for a Bible in the millennium. So you don't need to worry about getting your King James Bible over to the other side. There's no need for a Bible in the millennium. Somebody raise your hand and tell me why. Got one over here, one over here. I like to always just see you. Got one over here. Got Joe back here. Got John. John, let me hear what you say. What do you got?
Because he'll be here.
Pardon me?
He'll be here on the throne.
That's right. Very good, John. John said that there'll be no need for the Bible because Christ, who is the living word, will be sitting on the throne right here. And so there's no need for a written Bible because you have the living word right here. If that was not enough, there'll be 100 billion replicas of Jesus Christ here, you and me, who will also be the word because we will have his glorified body. So in that sense, it's just like there may be 100 million Bibles on this planet right now. In that day and age, there'll be 100 million walking Bibles, and that'll be you and me with Christ sitting on the throne. See, that's why there'll be no need for a Bible. And obviously, there'll be no need for the church, because the church now will have fully developed itself and be part of the body of Christ and be one with him in every way, shape, or form. So those New Testament concepts are not found in the millennium because there's no need for them because they now have all fulfilled themselves in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have that story right there, and this is exactly, and this is a great question tonight, John. When you see that, John, what he did, he reading that Bible, and he saw something that didn't match up with what he knew. That's how you learn the Bible. That's called contrast. You learn the Bible by reading it and seeing what doesn't line up with what you know to be. And obviously, we know that God didn't make any mistakes. I'm telling you right now, the places in the Bible that look like they're contradictory, I'm going to show you one Sunday because we're getting into the book of Esther this coming Sunday morning, and I'm going to show you how this thing really works, and I'm going to take you some other places, and I'll use this as an example because I needed one more and got it tonight. But the bottom line is simply is this. When you understand that every time something looks out of whack in the Bible, that it doesn't line up with what you think it should be or what you know it was, like this case here, God's showing you something great, and where the human nature is such that it must be a mistake, then you find out. I'll tell you an interesting one, and I'm not going to get into this because it's very, very complicated. You're going to find one of the great contradictions that people always throw out the Bible has to do with Ahaziah's age when he begins to reign. One place, if I remember this correctly, one place says he was 22 years old when he began to reign. Another place in Chronicles says the same story, same guy, was 33 years old when he began to reign. And of course, the scholars immediately, their first thought on it is that there's got to be a scribal error. You know how those scribes were late at night getting blurry-eyed because they didn't have coffee back then writing the Bible. And, one place, and I mean, if you ever could stop about, you know, this is why I'm not a scribe. If I wrote the Bible, you'd never be able to read it. See, Greek and Hebrew would not help you at all. You'd have to learn Bobandish to get it down. See, but these guys copied the Bible word by word. That's how they did it. They didn't have a printing press. They copied it by hand, word by word, in probably the most complex language the world has ever seen, Hebrew. And what happened is obviously, when the world looks at it, they see something like that, they think that they made a scribal error, that the guy was tired or he missed it, or maybe two guys did two different things, and one guy got down 33 and the other guy got down 22. So they'll teach that in their book they put out about, 40 or 50 really contradictions in the Bible. And supposedly there's 200 contradictions in the Bible. And I would say that probably 40 or 50 of them require any real Bible study at all. The first 150 just basically require what most Bible scholars don't have, and that's common sense. The 40 or 50 that maybe require some Bible study. But my point is this. When you see the contradiction in Ahaziah's age, where one says he's 22, the other says he's 33, what you have there when you begin to investigate that is God drawed your attention to something by showing you something that looked like it was not right. When you go over to Matthew in the line of Christ, you will find that there are three or four kings that are left out of Matthew chapter 1 that are found in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Kings in the order of the kings. In other words, there were three or four kings that he just left out of the line of Christ, which should not be. And when you begin to investigate it, you find out the reason why he left these guys out, and one of them is Ahaziah, is because Ahaziah represents a time when Israel got to the place where she connected herself with the northern and the southern tribes and got into Baal worship. So he was 33 years old when he took over the southern tribe, but he was 22 when he took over the northern tribes and united them under Baal worship and brought such a wicked thing into Israel that God left those four names out of the line of Christ. But you wouldn't have got that if you wouldn't have seen what they call a contradiction. My point is this. Every time you find something in the Bible that looks like it shouldn't fit or it doesn't fit, it won't fit, you've got something that is a very, if you study it out, probably has some great truth in it. And this is one of them here. When he picked this up, that in one place it didn't, he knew that there were three things in it, and now this has only got one thing in it. But when you see the context, you're in the millennium, and when you figure out what those things represent, you see that those things will not be in play in the millennium. And that's what you got. Now that's, you need to wash that down, work that out, and get that in its basic form right there. Right there, and get those things in. And that's very good, John. Very good. Very good. Everybody see how that works? That's a great question. Very good. Very good. That's what you got to do when you read your Bible. You got to look for what doesn't match. Next question. You have a question? Or you're just hitting your head. Okay, go ahead.
Sunday you mentioned the seven things they rejoiced about in heaven.
Mm-hmm. His question is the seven things that they make merry about rejoice in heaven. Somehow I thought this would come up someplace tonight. Now, when you put these in your Bible, I don't care how you do it. People have asked me about this quite a while. I have, in the front of my Bible, I have three or four pages that I have dedicated to writing down all the different series of sevens. And I figured that in trying to, you know, I already know that these things are falling under the category of seven concept of seven, God always doing things by seven. So instead of scattering them out all over the place where I would have to think about, because there's literally hundreds of them. I got 167 of them. And I don't have them all in my Bible. And I'm just still counting them. I'm still finding them. And so I dedicated four blank pages where I didn't do anything but list them with the references where I needed to go. But I suggest that when you start to list your sevens series in your Bible, that that's what you do. Now, his question was, when I talked about Sunday, the seven things that they rejoice over and make merry in heaven. Now, let me, before I give you these, let me show you how this thing, I'm going to reemphasize something. And I tell you this all the time, and you'll hear it, and I'll drive it down your throat as much as I get an opportunity to. And it's the concept of Bible principles. I tell you over and over and over and over and over again that in time in your Christian life, you have to get into the Bible. And you have to wash out of your mind the way you look at things, the way you think about things, the way you deal with things. And you got to see from the Bible standpoint God's way of looking at things, doing things, and dealing with things. That is the only thing that you can do that's going to make you like Christ. And you've got to, when the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, this is what he's talking about. Now let's take the word rejoice or to make merry. You know what? We spend a lot of time of our life rejoicing about things. And I'm not saying that all of those things are wrong. I'm certainly not saying that. You know me, you know I like to have a party just like anybody else. And I enjoy good friends, good beer, and everything else that goes along with it. You know, I'm with you. I'm just kidding you. I'm in it, man. But the bottom line is this. In time, you have to learn what God loves, what he doesn't love, and you need to start making your opinions God's opinion. Because as I said Sunday when I was going through this, you only got so much energy to put out. You know what? We all have the emotion of crying. And God gave your eyes tear ducts for a reason. And crying has a purpose in your life. In the scheme of things through the Bible, tears are very important. And the Bible talks about them a lot. In fact, the Bible says, whether you know it or not, God has a bottle for your tears. He has a bottle for your tears. In other words, someday God wants to see what you've been crying about. You know, when you get right down to it, the Bible says that God, this is a good 3-point outline if you want to preach some places, a great message, or it's a great thing. The Bible says that God has a bag for your sins. You know what he does with that bag for your sins? He drops those suckers in the deepest part of the sea, never to be seen again. God has a bag for your sins. Then the Bible says over in the book of Malachi chapter 3 that he has a book for your thoughts called a book of remembrance. Bible says over there that God says, get a book and write it down, the things that they thought about me. So God's got a bag for your sins, got a book for your thoughts. Then the Bible says over there, I think it's Psalm 56 or 58. You don't have to check me on that. But it says he's got a bottle for your tears. Now, why would God want to collect tears? I mean, collect stamps, collect cars, collect airplanes, collect arrowheads. What's tear? They all look alike. If you don't keep the lid on, they'll evaporate. God wants to see not only what you think, God wants to see what you cry over. Because emotions are a big thing with God. We think emotions are a bad thing. Well, they can be a bad thing, but let's face it, God gave you emotion. You have people who have anger problems, and they'll go in to sit down to somebody or some pastor, and the pastor will say, well, you know, anger is a terrible thing. No. Anger is not a terrible thing. Bible says that anger is an emotion that God gave you. Anger out of control is a bad thing. But anger in itself is not a bad thing. Bible says that Jesus was angry at one time. You want to read that over there? When he threw him out of the temple? Anger's not a bad thing. Emotion's not a bad thing. It's when it gets out of control that it's a bad thing. And of course, crying is the same thing. You know, in other words, there should something to be dictate what you shed tears over. Now you have a loss of a loved one. Oh, absolutely. But what I find is this. I find that people spend so much emotion of their emotion today crying over things that have absolutely no reality of life. I mean, you go to a movie someplace and it's a sad movie. I like sad movies. As the old song says, sad movies always make me cry. See? I mean, you go to a sad movie and it's designed to make you cry. I think of a movie I saw one time that you all got to watch, not because it'll make you cry, but it will make you cry. Remember the movie with Patrick Swayze, Ghosts? Remember that movie? You know why I like that movie? That movie is probably the closest thing that you're ever going to get to in your life on this side of the Bible that shows you probably what happens when a man dies and goes to hell. That's a wild thing in there. But let's face it. I'm sure when you guys watched it, as I watched it, that wasn't what we were focusing on. We were crying. You know what? I don't watch Animal Planet. I don't. Somebody said, oh, you got to see the dog. I don't want to see him. I don't want to see him. See them dogs in there? Somebody ran over them, or somebody shot them, or somebody abused them on there. That ain't for me, man. I look over there on that couch, and I got that big brown one looking at me and the right one looking at me, and I'm looking at that and looking at them, and I'm saying, you know what? You ought to thank God you're not like that. I look over there, and I said, no, I don't understand. I don't watch things like that. You know why? Because I know that makes me emotional. And I can be emotional like anybody else. And I have learned over the years that you want to spend your emotions wisely. And you want to sit down there and watch a movie that, you know, while you're sitting there crying, boo-hooing all over the place. I mean, you should hear some movies I've been into where they're really sad, and then just listen to what's going on around you. There's more snot being thrown and noses being blown and Kleenexes going off that it looks, I mean, it's incredible, see? And I'm thinking to myself, while we're sitting here whining and crying over this movie, they're sitting someplace on the beach down in Florida or out in California, counting their money and the millions that they made off of the movie, happy as a pig in the mud, and here we are crying over something that never really happened in the first place. Now that to me, and this may just be me, that's about as stupid as I could ever think of. Though I've heard stories that were true stories that moved me to tears. If it's a true story, I understand that. We're emotional. But getting your emotions involved something that isn't real? See, that's a great trick of the devil, because that's exactly what he gets us to do as Christians. We get our emotions involved in things that aren't real. And that's what he does. That's what he does. So when you find things like this, the seven things that we were to rejoice and make merry over in heaven, my rule of thumb for you would be this. Is that I'm not saying you can't be happy if the Chiefs win. My God, we need to. If the Royals ever go and win the World Series again, this place will probably burn, the whole city will burn down. I'm all for it. I would be happy with that. And I don't care about either one of them. I think it's just a good thing. I think those guys go out there and work hard and struggle hard, and you know, and I think that's good. I'm happy. But you got to keep it in check. And one of the ways that you keep it in check is not only do you find out what, I mean, do you know in the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, let me show you something here before we get there. I'm going to get there. Come over to Ecclesiastes chapter, let me see here, I think it's 1. I want to show you something. Now, you want to see life? We're about 4 or 5 books away from coming through Ecclesiastes on Sunday morning on the Christ. Boy, wait till we get there. In fact, all 5 of the wisdom books. You're gonna come away with a whole different perspective on the wisdom books when we hit it on Sunday morning. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, coming down through here, there's 27 things. 27 things. Every one of them deal with an emotion. Look at it. Time to be born. Time to die. Time to plant. Time to pluck up. Time to kill. Time to heal. Time to break down. That'll be after you have about 2-3 kids. Time to build up. Time to weep. Time to laugh. Time to mourn. Time to dance, time to cast away stones, time to gather stones, time to embrace, time to refrain from embracing, time to get, time to lose, time to keep, time to cast away, time to rend, time to sow, time to keep silent, time to speak, time to love, time to hate, time for war, and a time for peace. You ever see that thing? Now there's 28 things in there. And I don't know if you know it or not, but that's the same time it takes the moon to go around the earth and the earth to go around the moon, 28 days. In other words, our month's built on a 28-day rotation. You know what that's telling me? That's life on planet Earth right there, and every one of them require an emotion. Every one of them. And every one of them. Now, the key is getting yourself to the place that you don't waste the emotions you have, because you only have so many. You only have so much. You only have so much. And when the Bible says it talks about it's a time to rejoice and a time to make merry, you would do well to find out what these 7 things are, because you don't want to waste a lot of energy getting more excited about things than God does. Now that's my take on life. I get excited about, I'm happy. You know, I'm happy about a lot, but what I do is I keep myself in check. I don't want to get more, a little bit is okay, because we're human, and I'm not a stick in the mud. I get happy at Christmas, and yet Christmas is pagan. I get happy at birthdays, except my own when you turn 60, but I get happy at birthdays. But you know what? The only 2 birthdays in the Bible, somebody got killed on both of them. Happy birthday. But I know that, and I know what birthdays represent. Birthdays don't represent nothing down here in the Bible. It represents your new birth when you get saved. and you want to take it all the way doctrinally, it represents in eternity when you have your real birthday. Not you, but over there. And I mean, you know what? And I'm all on it. I mean, we have more birthdays in this church than we can need. We just do. But I go. If I'm invited, unless I'm just sick or you don't have a lot of good food, I'm going to be there. No, I ask what you're going to have to eat. Your gift will depend on how you feed me. I mean, I'm just being honest. But I'm telling you, from a Bible standpoint, don't take this wrong. Keep having birthdays. But from a Bible standpoint, what is so glorious about the day you were born into this world as a sinner? If you really wanted to celebrate a birthday and you really wanted to be spiritual, you'd forget the first one, celebrate your new birthday. There you got saved. But I understand that we're not going to do that. You don't see me getting up and preaching on that stuff. You know what I do? I go to your birthdays. You have your little kids have birthdays? Merry, happy birthday, you little brat. I'm glad you're here. You know, I mean, I'm there. I'm happy. We're only having crackers? Well, I ain't happy, but I'm happy. See? I mean, I understand. So there's latitude in this is what I'm trying to say. But in your life, you better get down fundamentally what makes him cheer and rejoice and get merry up in heaven. Boy, you don't want to be rejoicing about stuff that God doesn't care about. I mean, I'm just telling you. You know where the word fanatic comes from? They accuse us of being fanatics. You know where the word fan comes from, like sports fan? It comes from the word fanatic. People look at you coming to church and get excited and get happy and get praising the Lord, and they think you're a fanatic. But they can go down to Chiefs Cathedral down here and, you know, some guy takes a dead pig across the goal line, you know, and smashes it in the ground and then high fives each other and the world goes ecstatic. But that's okay, see? And then they want to drag God into it like, you know, I mean, I've seen when a game was really down to the nitty-gritty in the Super Bowl. You know what I've seen those idiots doing? Over there praying. Like, God, give us the victory. I don't think they're praying for the salvation of souls in Africa. They just had a few minutes. They were over there doing that between plays. I don't think so. I really don't. They really think that God cares who wins the Super Bowl. I mean, that's where people are at today. And I'm all for it. I watch the Super Bowl. We have Super Bowl parties. You have Super Bowl parties. I'm not a stick in the mud. I like it. But I keep it in check. Watch some guy make a touchdown and he gets down there on his knees like God gave him the ability to make the touchdown. You know, God never gave you those legs to make touchdowns and to knock off the blockers and run faster than them. You know what he did? He gave you them legs to walk with him and carry the gospel wherever he wanted you to go. That's what he did. He didn't give you that arm to throw touchdown passes. He gave that arm to put tracks around rocks and throw them in people's window. Pinpoint accuracy. I'm just telling you. At some point in your life, figure out what is and what isn't. But with latitude. With latitude. I'm no stick in the mud, man. I'm for it. All right, here we go. Seven things they rejoice and make merry in heaven over. Now, the first one is found in Luke chapter 15, verse 6. And that's when a sinner gets saved. Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. When somebody gets saved, there's rejoicing up in heaven. You know, there's something wrong with you and me if we get more excited about who won the Super Bowl than we do about somebody gets saved. I see all the people all the time. Hey, so-and-so got saved. Well, that's nice. Praise the Lord. I've actually seen in churches when a high-profile sports game's been on that people are in church, and while a guy's preaching his lungs out and trying to do something right, they're down here on the thing trying to figure out when the game score is. That Bible says when a person gets saved, there's rejoicing in heaven. They make merry. I'll tell you the next one, Psalms 126. They rejoiced when Israel got restored. people live on this planet. They go through life on this planet. They see all the events in this planet. You wait till Sunday when I get into the book of Esther with you. I'm going to show you some things about Esther, show you some things about your life and my life and life on this planet. It'll revolutionize. Nah, it won't. No, it won't. No, it won't. I wish it would, but it won't. Boy, I'll tell you what. When God restored the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel got back in the land and God gave them, brought them back, boy, I'll tell you what, they were hooping and hollering up in heaven. What did we do? We didn't do anything. I mean, we look at what's going on in the Middle East right now and you can almost hear the roar of the crowd up in heaven, what God's doing. You know what we do? We're worried about, well, what happens if a war breaks out over there? What's going to happen to the economy? Well, what if I lose my job? What if I do this? Well, what if they come over here? Or what if they bomb my city? Or what if they bomb this? Or what if my kid going to school and they're taken over by hostages, Muslim hostages? Or what do you do down here? Well, what do you think about the mosque in New York? Isn't that a terrible thing? You know what? Up in heaven, they care nothing about that. Up in heaven, they are dancing around, hanging on the chandelier. I don't know if they have chandeliers up in heaven. They're hanging on the cloud. They're throwing thunderbolts all over the place. They're just having a great time. You know why? Because God's people are back in the land. You ought to be rejoiced at that. I know some of you are getting mad and leave. Get mad and leave. I don't care. Walk out on God, you walk out on the whole thing. That's all I can tell you. Go ahead. Oh, okay. I'll tell you the third thing. Luke chapter 15, verse 24. This is where we were Sunday. A wayward Christian getting restored. Coming back to God. That ought to just send you through the roof when somebody gets saved. Or somebody gets right with God. That ought to just absolutely make your day. But we saw from Sunday, didn't we, that we always have the elder brother. He always puts the wet blanket on the party. But you see, up in heaven, they're rejoicing. I mean, that's a great picture of what they're saying up there. Oh, God's up there, and he's typified by the Father there in that story. And he's saying, my son was once dead, but now he's alive. See that thing? I mean, every time, you know, I guarantee you, when you decide, and I know some of you are way out in the left field tonight probably, and have been, I know I have been, and we all have been at some point or the other, but the moment you start to come back and you make that restoration process with God, I mean, they're just throwing crowns up in heaven. I mean, they're shooting bows and arrows. I mean, they're just up there having a fit. You know why? You once were dead spiritually. Now you're alive again. Back with God. Back with God. Now the fourth one, John chapter 16, verse 20. And that'll be the second coming of Christ. You see, whatever this does, it puts life in perspective. These things put life in perspective for you. A while back, I asked you a question. I said, what is the greatest book in the Bible? And you ever automatically, and I did it for a reason, because everybody always gives their opinion based on their reading of what they think the greatest book in the Bible is. And that's great. And I used it as an example. I've used it many, 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 many years. I'll ask people, I'll talk to them about making God's standpoint, your standpoint, your view, his view, and all that stuff. And I'll ask you a question. I'll say, what do you think the greatest book in the Bible is? And somebody will say, Psalm, because to them, it is the greatest book in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a favorite book in the Bible, and you can't, to you, have the greatest book in the Bible. But you know what the greatest book in the Bible is from God's standpoint? It's the book of Revelation. 39 times he uses the word great in one book. 39 times. More than any other book in the Bible. You know why? That's a great book for him. You know why that's a great book for him? Because that book makes him happy. Why does it make him happy? Well, on two counts. First of all, Israel gets restored permanently, and then you have the second coming of Christ. He rejoices when that takes place. He rejoices when the Lord comes back. I mean, there. You talk about a shouting fit, man. And you know what that does? That says something about you and me right now. I mean, I guarantee you, and I don't mean this in a bad way, so, you know, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I'll just say it to you. You know as well as right now, if the Lord come back right now, he'd ruin some of your days. Some of you Some of you'd be upset. If I'd say, Lord, if your Lord would come down and he'd say to me, Bob, I'll give you one prayer to pray, and whatever you pray is what I'll do. You know what I'd be praying? I mean, wouldn't even have to think about it. I'd be praying for the Lord to come back right now, shut this whole thing down, take me out of here, and you with me. And some of you get that sick feeling down in your stomach when I talk like that. I talk about the Lord coming back, and you get nervous because you don't want him to come back with God. Now the fourth one. John chapter 16, verse 20. And that'll be the second coming of Christ. You see, whatever this does, it puts life in perspective. These things put life in perspective for you. A while back, I asked you a question. I said, what is the greatest book in the Bible? And you ever automatically, and I did it for a reason, because everybody always gives their opinion based on their reading of what they think the greatest book in the Bible is, and that's great. And I used it as an example. I've used it many, 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 many years. I'll ask people, I'll talk to them about making God's standpoint, your standpoint, your view, his view, and all that stuff. And I'll ask you a question. I'll say, what do you think the greatest book in the Bible is? And somebody will say, Psalm, because to them, it is the greatest book in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a favorite book in the Bible, and you can't, to you, have the greatest book in the Bible. But you know what the greatest book in the Bible is from God's standpoint? It's the book of Revelation. 39 times he uses the word great in one book. 39 times. More than any other book in the Bible. You know why? That's a great book for him. You know why that's a great book for him? Because that book makes him happy. Why does it make him happy? Well, on two counts. First of all, Israel gets restored permanently, and then you have the second coming of Christ. He rejoices when that takes place. He rejoices when the Lord comes back. I mean, there you talk about a shouting fit, man. And you know what that does? That says something about you and me right now. I mean, I guarantee you, and I don't mean this in a bad way, so, you know, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I'll just say it to you. You know as well as right now, if the Lord come back right now, he'd ruin some of your days. Some of you would be upset. If I'd say, Lord, if your Lord would come down and he'd say to me, Bob, I'll give you one prayer to pray, and whatever you pray is what I'll do. You know what I'd be praying? I mean, wouldn't even have to think about it. I'd be praying for the Lord to come back right now, shut this whole thing down, take me out of here, and you with me. And some of you get that sick feeling down in your stomach when I talk like that. I talk about the Lord coming back, and you get nervous. Because you don't want him to come back. Oh, you love him and you're saved, but you're just not ready for him to come back yet. You know why? Because you're not loving the things that he's loving and you're not rejoicing. You ought to be so excited that tomorrow may be your last day on planet Earth. But we're not. And I know it takes a while to get there. And this is not a criticism. I'm just showing you what they make merry over and rejoice over. Now, the next one's is a good one, and that's the fifth one. And this will be in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And this one makes them shout up in heaven, gives them a spasm, is the destruction of Babylon great mystery religion, mother of harlots. If you know your Bible, she gets whacked big time, Revelation 17 and 18. That just really pleases them up in heaven. The end of the great whore, Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots, who have reigned over this planet for the last 6,000 years and kept man under shackles and bondage and murdered God's people and brought about some of the most debacable stuff in the history of this planet. Suddenly, she gets her due, and they're just ecstatic about it. Well, the sixth one, and I like this one. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 21. I think I'll read this one. This is my favorite, because I have to deal with this all the time. All right, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, there it is, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You know what he's saying? The fact that God the Father didn't give the book to the educated guys out there that want to take it away from you. He gave it to you as a baby in Christ. You hear me say it all the time. The stupider you are, the dumber you are, the better chance you have of learning God and learning the Bible and having a relationship with him. The more educated you are, and I'm not against education. Man, I think everybody ought to get through the seventh grade. But the bottom line is this. You get educated outside of your intelligence. And education does one thing. It destroys God in your life and puts education up in its place as God. It's the only place in the Bible where it says Jesus himself rejoiced. But if he's rejoicing, they're rejoicing. What's he rejoicing in? The fact that his father didn't give the book to the educated crowd, but gave it to the young babies out there that couldn't figure it out. In other words, God rejoicing over the fact that he confuses all the Bible scholars. That's why if you brought anybody up here, 99% of the pastors in this city, all the Bible theologians from every Bible college on the planet, set them up here and try to get them to show you something in the Bible that wasn't just something drying and boring, and they didn't have to go to the Greek or the Hebrew or show you some historical reference fact that anybody could figure out and try to show you some inspirational doctrinal application or lay out the Bible, show you the seven baptisms, show you the seven mysteries, show you the seven things that God rejoices over, they'd be as blind as a bat backing in backwards. They couldn't get anything out of it. You know why? Because God confuses them when you don't believe that book is the Word of God. And then, to add insult to injury, he rejoices over it. Oh, wow. Now, we're only one step away from the next thing that God does, which is really good, and that is the fact that you ought to find out the things that God laughs at. All right, the last one. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And the last thing he rejoices over is an event that's coming up here as soon as we get raptured out, and that'll be the marriage of the Lamb. And of course, nothing gets more exciting than a wedding. And that's why when you find weddings on earth, the Roman Catholic Church is the first one that ceremonialized weddings. The early church didn't do it. Real Christians never did it. Until society got to the point where they required to do it under law, they recognized the Old Testament concept of marriage, and they basically went with that. But somebody along the lines took the concept of marriage and knew obviously that it had to do with the picture of Christ in the church. So they did all of the typology in the thing. And traditionally. You know, your standard garden variety wedding is a picture of the wedding that we're going to have right there, and including the joy and including that happiness. Now, traditionally, you know that in a wedding, the bride she wears white, and that's because that's a symbolizing her purity. Just like the Bible says that you and I as the church, before we're married to Christ, we go to the judgment seat of Christ and we get out, handed out white robes without any spot or wrinkle. And so there's the purity of the church coming to Christ. Traditionally, in most marriages, and I know all this stuff doesn't hold much today, but back when it did, traditionally it was a standard procedure that on the day of the wedding that the bride didn't see the bridegroom. That they were kept apart on that day. Doesn't matter much anymore, but back when, you know, that was a standard thing. And the reason for that was, whoever put this whole thing together, was because that was a picture of the church age when the bride was separated from Christ, Song of Solomon, and then they were united in marriage, which will be right there after the rapture of the church. Now, in the rapture of the church, that's a bride, see? The bride goes to Christ. That's a picture of the husband. So in time and immortal, in a wedding, the husband stands down there at the beginning of the ceremony at the front, and they go through their little deals, and then what happens? They play the wedding march or the wedding entrance thing, whatever it may be, you know. And what happens? The bride always comes to the bridegroom. Picture the rapture of the church. It's a picture of the bride, the church, going to the bridegroom, and then going to the marriage. Now, you have a wedding, you have attendance. And if you want a real biblical marriage, you got to have the same amount of attendants that are going to be at that wedding. And most people don't even know what that is. You got over there in the book of Psalms, over there in the book of Song of Solomon, you'll find that at the wedding there's people in attendance. Those people in attendance will be the Old Testament saints. They'll be the tribulation saints. There'll be people that are down through the time will be at that wedding, you see. And so when you have a real wedding, it's a picture of that, you have attendance. You have a bridegroom. That's John the Baptist in the Bible. John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom, see. The best man, that was John the Baptist. At that marriage up there, the best man will be John the Baptist. Okay? And he's the friend of the bridegroom back there in Matthew. All of this stuff goes together to show you a picture of what that thing is. And when you have a wedding, there's rejoicing. And so when this wedding takes place, there's going to be some rejoicing. The son will finally have his bride. I told you when we started our Bible a long time ago that there's two main characters in the Bible. One of them is the nation of Israel. The other one is the church. The nation of Israel is to God. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is likened to God's wife. So you're going to find references of that all the way through there. Now, here's what you got to have to get this whole thing together. In the next 30 seconds, I'm going to give you the whole history of man and the whole Bible and all of eternity in 30 seconds. God starts out down here. This is the tough part. He finishes up here. Get that down and don't screw it up, okay? You want to know what history is? History is God has a plan. And history is all about eternity. So for God to enact his plan, he basically carved out of eternity this little thing here that runs the scope of this. In fact, up in heaven, there is one of these charts. I have no doubt in my mind about it. Put a parenthesis on both sides of that chart, and on that side is eternity past, and that side is eternity future. And God's got a plan that he's going to do in eternity future, but God has to have some things to make that thing happen. So in the Old Testament, you know what God does? Here's what he does. He calls out all the way back here in Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, to be exact, he calls out Abraham. From Abraham comes Isaac. From Isaac comes Jacob. From Jacob comes the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes then go down into Egypt down here. They're down there for 430 years. You know in Genesis 47, 48, somewhere in there, it tells you when they go down into Egypt at the end of Genesis, there's 66 people to go down. 430 years later, over 2 million of them come out. You know what God did? He put them down there under the rigors of the world to forge them into a strong nation. And then he brings them out. And when he brings them out and he begins to bring them through and he makes a covenant with them, just like marriage, and they become his wife. And God looks at the nation of Israel as his wife. So the whole Old Testament down here is a picture of God calling out the wife for him. But what happens when that wife's not faithful? See? She starts stepping out on him with after all the other gods, Baal worship. So you know what God does right here in 606 BC? He gives her a writing of divorcement and he separates himself. God is divorced as we speak. Somebody says, well, you can't do anything in church if you're divorced. Well, boy, that puts God in a fix, doesn't it? He tells you in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, God gave Israel a written bill of divorcement. All right, what's he do then? He temporarily puts her away. He turns to the New Testament and he says, well, the other thing I got to have is I got to have my wife, but right now she's pretty naughty, so I'm going to put her on the back burner. But my son needs a bride. So I'm going to take from this point here all the way up through the next 2,000 years called the church age, and I'm going to get my son a bride. So we're right here at the end of this thing, and we're in, and you, if you're saved here tonight, you just got in under the wire, so to speak. But if you're saved here tonight, you're the bride, and he's going to call the bride out any moment now, and you're going to go up to that, and then Christ has his bride. But God's got a problem still, because his wife is still out in the far country. So what he's going to do is put her through the tribulation period. And that tribulation period is designed not for the church. It's designed for the nation of Israel, that through that tribulation period, they get their right mind back. They come to themselves and they come back to God, and then God restores them, and then God comes down and takes them. Hey, it's the theme of every love story. It's the theme of every fairy tale. It's the theme of every book you read growing up as a little child. And once God has his wife back and the church goes to Christ and he has his bride, then all of this stuff down through history now has all taken care of everything that it is all about. And now God is ready to take off from here and go into eternity and do everything he's going to do. God has his people, the nation of Israel. Christ has his bride, the church, and has every book and movie you ever saw. They live happily ever after. See how the thing works? That's the whole history of the Bible and the whole history of man. And just like that. See, we all make it so complicated. If you could just remember what I just gave you, the rest of your life would be nothing more than filling in the blanks and shoring it up, and you'd walk away with a complete understanding of not only history of what God's doing. You'd understand. You wait till Sunday when you see the book of Esther. This thing is going to answer so many questions for you and put it into perspective for you, not only historically, but in your own personal life, that in the Old Testament, God is calling out his wife. She messes up. He puts her away. He turns his attention to a bride for his son, gets that bride out, turns his attention back to his wife, gets her restored, pulls her out, on into eternity, happy ever after. That's it. That's it. So that whole picture there lays out exactly what God's plan is and what he's trying to do and how he's going to accomplish it. Yeah, real quick.
All right, it's about the marriage of the Lamb.
Yeah.
You know how the Jews and we're going to be there?
Huh?
You know how the Jews are going to be there? How can they be there during the tribulation?
Well, because you've got the Old Testament Jews that are, are going to be up there. And then you have the Jews that are killed during the tribulation period. They're already up there. They're the souls under the altar. So they will be there in that sense. Now, the rest of the Jews are still going through the deal down here. But the Jews that are already killed in the tribulation and the Jews from the Old Testament are already up there. So that's where they're going to come in. All right. Well, get that down, boys and girls. I told you, every week, every time we get in the Bible, we are going to spend the time to try to lay this thing out for you, to give you every piece of information you can get. Now,